You turn in your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel, John chapter 12. And just as last week when we turned to Ezekiel, and the reason for that became clear during the course of the sermon. So, God willing, tonight, this section in John 12 will become clear to you as we expound the Word of God later. The Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. He's sharing with the folks there about why he's come into the world, that he's going to be lifted up, signifying what manner he would die. The people are confused about that because they're thinking, well, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to live forever. And who's this Son of Man anyway? So we're going to break into the chapter at verse 35. And we'll read down to verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many things, so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that they should be healed," or so that he should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me." Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "What do the crowds say? Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say that you're one of the old prophets that has risen, again." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Amen. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the most important question that can be asked and answered. Now, we said that before, didn't we? Just a few weeks ago. Not to a different question, but to the same question. Only this time, it was asked by Herod. You know, who is this man? The heart of this passage that we've just read is verse 20. And the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And with that question, Jesus confronted his apostles with the most critical issue that ever faced them or faces any human being, the question of the identity of Jesus Christ. Getting that question right is critical to one's eternal destiny. Heaven is the result of the right answer and the right response to that question. Hell is the result of the wrong answer and the wrong response to that question. You see, beloved, it's not just an issue that affects your belief. It's not just an issue that affects your lifestyle. It affects your eternal destiny. All souls that live on this planet are accountable to God Almighty to their answer, for their answer to this question. Even if they don't yet know the answer, they are accountable to the answer. The wrong answer or no answer damns forever. The right answer opens up the door to eternal life and joy. But who do you say that I am? It's a question of all questions, isn't it? Philosophers have offered answers. Theologians have offered answers. False religions have offered their answers. Secularists have offered their answers. Atheists have offered their answers, as have humanists. And sadly, their answers are wrong. This is one that you don't want to get wrong. This is one question you don't want to get wrong. Too much is at stake. As I say, it's either eternal heaven or eternal hell. Depends on the answer. Now, who do you say that I am? Well, you would think that that's a complex question, wouldn't you? You would think that it's difficult to answer, since there are endless books and endless articles and endless discussions and treatments of that question on the identity of Jesus. Libraries are full, literally, of tens of thousands, if not millions, of books that are focused on addressing this question in one way or another. Articles appear in journals and magazines, papers are written, discussions are held, symposiums, etc. The plethora of this assault on the issue of the identity of Jesus Christ might convince us that it's a very complex and difficult question, and it cannot be easily answered. In fact, the consensus might indicate to us that it doesn't really have any answer. It's just something you work on and you hope maybe to get some type of resolution. Millions and millions of papers exist giving testimony to what some would conclude as the utter total impossibility of coming to the right conclusion to this question. But friends, the fact of the matter is, it's a very easy question. Very easy question to answer. It's only hard, it's only difficult if you reject the Bible. So anybody who comes up with the wrong answer about who Jesus Christ is somebody who has rejected the clear testimony of Scripture. And in place of the Bible, in place of that clear testimony of Scripture, they have substituted their own thinking. But the answer to the question is straightforward and simple and absolutely clear if you accept what the Bible says. If you don't accept what the Bible says, then you are hopelessly lost in your search for the real Jesus. In fact, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, unambiguously answer the question, who is Jesus? John writes the purpose for his gospel. And really, not only the purpose for his gospel, but also the purpose of the other gospels. When he says, these things have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe him, if you believe in him, if you've repented in your sins, of your sins, you have eternal life. That's the one that we proclaim. He's the one who says, if you come to me, believing that I can forgive you your sins, I will do it. And there's nothing obscure about that. There's nothing unambiguous about that. It's clear. It's precise information revealed on the pages of Scripture, most clearly indicated in the four Gospels. So we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, one of the four writers of the biography of Jesus Christ. And there's no way to escape the identity of Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel, because it's repeated again and again and again in every chapter. And at this point in the gospel, it is the perfect time for Luke to say, Luke, all the evidence is in. There's nothing more really to say. You know, don't need to present any more evidence, you know, in order to prove who Jesus Christ is. And so Jesus directs this question to the apostles. Who do you say that I am? They give him the answer. This is what some people say. And he says, but who are you saying that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? They give him an answer what the crowd is saying. But who do you say that I am? And they come up with the right answer. They in some sense have completed their education. This is the final exam, if you like, and they've got it right. Now bear in mind that although in the flow of Luke's gospel, this, what we are looking at tonight and again next week, this follows the feeding of the 5,000. But you have to understand that they don't follow each other chronologically. Okay? In Luke's gospel, they follow each other, but they don't follow each other chronologically. This question comes much later in time because there's an intervening period here in which Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, and those intervening months are picked up in Matthew and Mark and John. If you want to read the intervening account, you'll find it in Matthew 14, 22 to Matthew 16, verse 12. That section will fill in the blanks of what happened between the feeding of the 5,000 and this great affirmation from Peter. It's also recorded for us in great detail in Mark 6, 45 to Mark 8, 26. That will also, you know, fill in some other details for you. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the next day the Lord Jesus Christ gave that tremendous discourse on the bread of life. And you can read about that in John 6. So just between these two events that Luke has backed up to each other, in between all of that, you have the amazing speech that Jesus gave about the bread of life. There's Jesus walking on water, and Peter also thinking, well, I'll walk on water too, and he ends up sinking, and Jesus has to rescue him. There's the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter. There's the healing of the man who was deaf and mute. There is the feeding of 4,000 in Decapolis, and there is the opening of a blind man's eyes. All of those things are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke skips over the lot. Now, people say in response to that, well, why? Why did he do that? Well, he did it, obviously, because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. Luke is writing at the behest of the Spirit of God who is moving him. These other things are recorded elsewhere. The Spirit of God chooses not to repeat them here, but rather chooses that we move to the next event in the flow of Luke's narrative, in Luke's emphasis. Let me show you what I mean. If you just flick back to chapter 8, verse 25 for a second, you'll see how Luke is moving us towards this compelling question. Who is Jesus Christ? In verse 25, after Jesus had stilled the storm in the Sea of Galilee, he said to the disciples, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And you see, friends, Luke introduces us to this question. And now we're starting to be forced to answer this question. Who is this? As we have went through Luke's gospel, we have heard the testimony of an angel in chapter 1 concerning Christ. We've heard the testimony of Zacharias concerning Christ. We have heard the testimony of angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. We've heard the testimony of Anna and Simeon in the temple, also in Luke chapter 2. We've heard the testimony of Satan in Luke chapter 4. We've heard the testimony of demons in chapter 5. We've heard Jesus' own confession concerning himself as we have worked our way through this gospel. And now comes the time to really nail down the issue. Okay, folks, you've had this testimony. Who is this man? Who is this? In chapter 8, verse 28, the question comes from the disciples. Who is this? In chapter 9, verse 9, it comes from Herod. Who is this man? So you see, we are starting to be led, as it were, to the question that has to be answered. And here in verse 18, Jesus is praying alone. Verse 18 of chapter 9, Jesus is praying alone. Disciples come to him. He questions them, saying, you know, who do the crowds say that I am? And finally in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? You see how Luke has set in motion a flow, a process, to force us to answer this question. So it doesn't serve Luke's purpose, so to speak, to stick between the great miracle of the feeding of 5,000 and the answer to this question, several chapters of material that would direct us away from the force and the flow of this question. He wants us to come to the right answer to the question because the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the question. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the question that began to circulate. You know, from the crowd, who is he? Is he Elijah? Who is he? Is he John the Baptist? Who is he? Is he one of the prophets? That question during the ministry of Jesus Christ began to circulate. Who is this man? And even though Jesus has been gone in terms of walking this earth almost 2,000 years, it's still the great question of the world, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And Luke makes it the focal point in this section and drives us to this answer in this passage before us. The disciples had been with Jesus 2.5 years. 2.5 years since Jesus had first pulled his disciples around him. 2.5 years it has taken for him to come to this question, the final exam. Who do you say that I am? 2.5 years, starting in the spring of the year 27 AD, all the way through to the summer of 29 AD. Now only 8 or 9 months before his crucifixion, before his death. He's been teaching them. He's revealed and disclosed to them who he is by his teaching, by his power over demons, by his power over disease, by his power over death, power over nature. He has given evidence time and time again that he is God, that he is divine, that he has divine knowledge, divine insight, that he is gives divine revelation, that he has all these capabilities, the sovereign supernatural capabilities to do everything that the Old Testament said the Messiah will do when he comes. And so it's final exam time. And to emphasize just exactly how things have gone in his ministry, he asks two questions. The first one gives us the answer to human opinion. That's the one we're just going to be looking at this evening. Let's look at that in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets has risen again. Now it's very clear, and we saw this, you know, from earlier in the chapter, that these folks recognized that no human could be doing what Jesus is doing. The power was just not available. What Jesus was doing, it had never been done before. Never in human history had it been done, let alone in their lifetime or in their memory or in the memory of their ancestors had this ever happened. This was not human power. Dominant power over demons, dominant power over disease, dominant power over dead people, dominant power over nature. Nobody had that power. Therefore, they concluded that no earthly person could do this. Therefore, it has to be somebody from outside this world. It has to be somebody from heaven. And so Jesus says, who do these crowds say that I am? What is the common popular opinion? What is their conclusion about all of this ministry? I remember they never ever question his miraculous power. They never debate that. There isn't one ounce of skepticism among them. You know, nobody came along and said, well, actually, he's a really good magician. He's a really good sleight of hand. He's using trickery. Nobody ever comes along and says that. There is just no way they can conclude that. The healed people were standing in their midst. The resurrected people were standing in their midst. The people who he had freed from demons were everywhere. And their testimony was available to anybody who asked the question. Were you blind and you now see? Yeah. Were you possessed with a demon and now you're free? Yes. So the crowd saw with their own eyes these massive miracles going on. And they followed Jesus, obviously, because of the signs. They followed him because of the miracles, which they could never deny. They followed him because he made food for them out of nothing. That's why they followed. They never, ever questioned the miracles. But they came up with the wrong conclusion about him. Their conclusion about him fell short of the reality. It's John the Baptist. It's Elijah. It's one of the prophets, dead now, risen again. That's what they said. That's what they were saying when Herod was asking the question back in verse 7 of this very chapter. They were saying exactly the same thing right around the countryside. And this is pretty much the settled opinion of the people, that it had to be John the Baptist back from the dead. It had to be Elijah who was taken up to heaven and now he's back again. It had to be one of the prophets. Nobody on earth can do this type of stuff that he's doing. So it has to be somebody that's come down from heaven. So they understand it had to be a supernatural person. It had to be someone outside this world because no one in this world had this kind of power. But friends, you see how they fell short of the right answer. In fact, Matthew says Jesus asked the question in its fullness. Matthew records, Jesus said, who do the multitudes say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Jesus loved to use that title, Son of Man, of himself, because it identified him not as human, but as messianic, because that's exactly how Daniel termed the coming Messiah. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is affirming that he's the Messiah. He's saying, who do the multitude say that I, the promised Messiah, Son of Man, am? Now, we've been looking through this wonderful gospel. And if you take time to study the gospel of Luke, that is not a difficult question to answer, is it? Who am I? When you're studying Luke's gospel, that's not difficult to answer. In chapter 1, he is called Son of the Most High, the King, the Son of God. In chapter 2, he's called Savior, Christ, and God. In chapter 4, he's called the Holy One of God, the Son of God, Christ. And so it goes all the way through this gospel to the End of chapter 22, where he's called Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Chapter 23, he's Christ, he's chosen one, he's King of the Jews. And there's so much more in between. And he's got these titles that he tells people, this is who I am. And it's perfectly clear. They were made public all the time. Whether it was angels or disciples or priests or apostles or even Satan or demons. You know, this was all perfectly clear. Everything that he claimed to be. Nothing hidden. Nothing obscured. And yet, friends, the crowd said foolish things. Like it's John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. Matthew says they actually said maybe it's Jeremiah, back from the dead. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why? We've got this testimony we've just sort of skimmed through Luke's gospel. These claims that Jesus made. These wonderful miracles that he did. And they're seeing all this. Why do they conclude that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets? Why do they not just say who he really is? I mean, how could they come through all of this experience, this miraculous power, this healing, this teaching, the likes of which nobody had ever heard before? This man speaking as never man speak with authority, not even quoting the rabbis. How can they conclude what they concluded? That's just the same today, isn't it? You know, things haven't changed. We ask ourselves the same question today. How can all those quote-unquote scholars who fuss around the Bible for their whole lifetime in theology departments come up with the wrong answer about who Jesus Christ is? They do it all the time. I think it was earlier this week, maybe it was last week, I think it was this week, Lise sent me an email about Richard Dawkins welcoming a religious studies professor from the Bible Belt, okay? So not from any sort of liberal area of the States, but from the Bible Belt, the place where they actually would hold up this book and say, we believe it. Richard Dawkins welcoming this professor from the Bible Belt called John Huddleston. Huddleston says that the first chapters of Genesis are a myth. There's probably no Adam. He says in her email, I just wonder how anyone can get to be a professor in a theology college, particularly in the Bible Belt, if they don't believe the Bible. We wonder about it too. But it's no different now to what it was back then. People reject the clear testimony of Scripture and they substitute their own opinion and they come up with the wrong answer. And at this point in Luke's Gospel, these people think, yes, it might be John the Baptist because John the Baptist was significant to them. Or it might be Elijah, because that was certainly significant. Read the Old Testament, that book of Malachi, chapter 3 and chapter 4, talks about Elijah coming before the Messiah comes on the stage. So they're saying, well, Messiah's coming. You know, here's Elijah back, there's the evidence. And they're saying it might be Elijah, it might be Jeremiah. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. He's a powerful preacher. They're willing to say all of that. He's Jesus Christ, superstar in the religious sense. That's the human answer. That's human opinion. And friends, it's just so pathetic and sad that this is the way it still is today, even in the 21st century. And you can take people to the New Testament. You can teach them everything that's in the New Testament. You can have them read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're still going to come to the conclusion that he is something other than who he is. When you ask the question, who is this man? Why do they do that? Why will they not acknowledge the truth? Why will they not acknowledge the plain truth of Scripture and say he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of the world? You want the answer to that why question? Let me suggest an answer for you. If you turn to John 12, that's why we read John earlier in our sermon, or earlier in our service. Said I would refer to it again in the sermon. It's important to see this. It has all kinds of implications. John 12, 34, where we... people have said to him, you know, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who's this Son of Man anyway? So they're still asking the question. Who is this? Because they refuse to believe the right answer, that's why they're saying, who is this? Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the light, he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then he says, something happens. Something interesting happens in verse 36. These things spoke Jesus. Now notice that next bit he says, it says, and departed and was hidden from them. It's over. He had performed, it says in verse 37, he had done so many signs before them. They didn't believe him. They are culpable and they are guilty and they are responsible. Does that thwart God's plan? No, of course it doesn't. Verses 38 and 39, it says that this happened that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should believe. They would not believe. Friends, therefore they could not believe. What was given to them as a gospel opportunity? Listen to this. What was given to them as a gospel opportunity became a judicial judgment by God himself. Jesus is saying, believe, believe, believe. And they won't believe. And he says they can't believe, and he hid himself to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had said. And let me just tell you this very simple truth revealed in Scripture. If you won't believe, the time will come when you can't believe. Genesis 6 says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a time when people's rejection is hardened, even by God himself, and God hides himself from those who have continually hardened their hearts. You say, well, why in the world would people do that? Why do they not believe? If they see all of this, if they hear all of this, why do they not believe? Here's the answer. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They saw what they saw, but in the end they refused to believe because being affirmed by the system they were in, that was more important to them. That's the power of false religion, to capture the soul. They wanted to be accepted by their community. They wanted to be accepted by the people in the religious establishment. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And, you know, when you're put out of the synagogue, it meant you were being put out of the community. It meant you were losing everything. It meant that you were losing your family, losing your job, losing your children. There was a cost to following Jesus Christ. They weighed up the cost. And they said, I'll stick with the establishment. The price was too high. They wanted to hold on to their self-righteousness. They would not believe. And therefore, they could not believe. And so when the question is asked, who do you say that I am? They don't give the right answer. They don't give the right answer because they realize the cost of it. It's too high. So friends, that's the answer of human opinion. But what's the answer to divine revelation? Who do men say that I am? And the you is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? In contrast to them, in contrast to human opinion, what does divine revelation force you to conclude? That's what we'll come to, God willing, next Sunday evening.